Heavenly Father, we do thank you for family and the blessing it is. And we pray, please, for all our children, the many young infants among us and the older, that, please, you might guard and protect them in the midst of a very dangerous world. We ask that you might grow them to love and know you. And we pray for us now, please, that the very word that we trust you will use to grow them, that you would cause to grow us. And this morning we ask that you would minister deeply in our hearts by the things Jesus said and did. And we ask it in his great name. Amen. Well, because of my circumstances, you're getting two sermons tonight. Already we're in trouble. You've got two sermons today, and it's because I couldn't work out how to make it one, so you've got two sermons. I'm going to deal with a big thing first, and then I'm going to deal with a particular thing, which is the second sermon, if you like. The particular thing I want to deal with is the demonic, and actually the way we, 21st century Australians, Christians, believers, members of the church, how do we deal with the demonic today? Now, it's a pretty unusual thing to discuss, but I suspect it's been of some concern for some of you, for us, as I've been engaged in preaching around the various congregations. We have dealt with these issues in other circumstances. We haven't got to it here yet, and I've found that many are very interested in this issue because it's raised in the Bible passages we've been looking at. So Luke chapter 10, you get an episode where the Lord appoints, verse 1, 72 others and sends them out two by two. And he sends them out to preach the kingdom of God. And also, when you come down to verse 17, the 72 returned with joy and said, "Lord, even the demons submit to us in your name." So whatever they did, they went around not only doing what the Lord said explicitly here, which was, to verse 9, heal the sick and tell them the kingdom of God is near, they also exercised some casting out of demonic ministry. And the question's raised by many people, well, if they didn't, shouldn't we be doing it? Why aren't we doing it? How do you work out where all of those questions have come? It's also been there in chapter 9 when Jesus sent out the 12. He gave them power and authority to drive out demons and to cure all kinds of diseases. And so there it is reinforced. What do we do with the demonic? As a significant thing like that, I want to deal with it together this morning. Now, in light of that, we will also be touching on other issues like, what do you make of Jesus' words there when he says to the man who is called on to follow him, verse 59, the man replies, "First let me go and bury my father." Jesus said to him, "Let the dead bury their own dead, but you go and proclaim the kingdom." Does that mean missionaries can't have funerals for their dads? Is that the deal? Or Christians, it's all over, no more. Is that? Or look a little bit further, what does it mean when he says, "I will follow you," verse 61, "but let me go back and say goodbye to my family." Jesus says, "No one who puts hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the service in the kingdom of God." That's it this morning. Don't go back and say goodbye to anyone. Is that what it means? Is that how it applies? What do we do with that? Also, you've got the whole question, chapter 10, of going out two by two. Should we send missionaries out two by two? And should, verse 3 and 4, they go out and, verse 4, not take a purse or bag or sandals or not greet anyone on the road? Should that be how we understand these words today? How do you apply them today? Now, you might think some of this is theoretical, but it's actually been taken to be exactly that. We've had groups that have grown up through church history. There was one particular group, some of you are familiar with it, actually. They took very seriously chapter 10, verse 1, being sent out two by two, and they said, "You've got to do what the Bible says. The Bible says, go out two by two." And so they insisted that all missionaries should go out two by two and rely on the house they go to for their food and so on. It was a group called the Two by Twos, which was also known as, does anyone know the name of the other names? The Way, or also known as the Cooneyites, a group that formed into a very sect-like, and we've had a number of people who have been part of that but come from it. Now, there's a real way in which people have taken these words literally to apply to us in that context. I've read of another man who said, "You must begin to take seriously the Bible And in fact, he said the way to take serious the Bible is verse 4, to make sure as missionaries you do not take a purse, bag or sandals. And so he would go to the airport and he would insist this is applying these words, taking seriously the spiritual power of God. He would go to an airport without anything and wait for someone to give him a ticket to a destination where he'd go as a missionary. Now, he said it worked. He'd pray and the Lord would cause someone to give him a ticket and send him on his way, which is a great blessing if you're struggling to get overseas. Just head down to the airport, pray, and you'll get a ticket somewhere. You don't know where it's going to go. It'll be a mystery flight. But there is one way in which the application works. You trust God, and if you really trust God, you'll get a ticket. There's probably a backstory to all of that, but that's the way it's been presented. Now, so there's two things I want to deal with you on today. I want to do the big thing, which we'll come to just in a second, but I also want to do this slightly harder thing of thinking together about how you apply this passage and in general passages of the Bible to us today. It would be easier just to do the big thing and give the inspirational message about how we're to... But I want us to be discerning in the context of a Christian community and world that does pick things up and say, no, this is the key. No, you ought to do this if you're really serious about the Bible. And in all of that context, I want us to grow in discernment about how to make sense of all of that and think through in a thoughtful way how to respond. Now, it isn't rocket science, but we need to actually get behind the instinctive, reactionary, natural thing to understand what we're doing in a principled way. So you've got the two things, the big thing and the kind of discernment, how to understand the Bible applying today thing, as it applies particularly to demonic. Let's go to the big thing first. In among all this, what is the big thing? How do you work out what is the big thing? Is it the thing that as you're reading, your circumstances and what's happening in your day makes you latch on that verse and you go, awesome, that speaks so directly to me, that's the big thing? No. No, the way to find out the big thing is to understand what the author wants you to understand. That is always the task in Bible reading, in any reading really. It's to understand any piece of communication. It's to understand what they want me to understand, not what I like to get from it. See the difference? How do you work out what he wants me to get from it? Well, you see what he says he's trying to do. Where do you find that? Come with me to Luke chapter 1. Now, if you've just started the Christian faith, like me when you've begun reading the Bible, like reading Luke's Gospel, as I did many years ago as a person who wasn't a follower of Christ, it was pretty simple. I didn't need someone to explain this to me because I didn't have any baggage. I just came and read, and you might be finding the same today. Let me show you how it works. Chapter 1 is an introduction by the author, a man called Luke, and look at verse 3. He says, I myself have carefully investigated everything from the beginning. It seemed good also to me to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, so that, here's why he's writing it, so that you may know the certainty of the things you have been taught. What's the big thing? To know the certainty of the things that have been taught. That's why Luke was written, that man back then and we who are readers today might know the certainty of the historical character of the Christian faith grounded in events that really happened, that we might see it all come together and find confidence in the truth of it. There's the big thing. Add to it a little nuance. Come with me to Acts chapter 1, though. Acts chapter 1 is the second book by the same author. Second book by the same author. Acts chapter 1, verse 1. In my former book, Theophilus, do you see? Same author, writing to the same man. In my former book, Theophilus, the book of Luke, I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day he was taken up into heaven after giving instructions through the Holy Spirit to the apostles he had chosen. What was he writing about? Well, he tells you there he was writing about all that Jesus began to do and teach. So add that together. What's the big thing in Luke? It's to understand the truthfulness, the reliability, the historic character of all Jesus did and said. That's the big thing. So the big thing together this morning is to see this particular part of Luke's gospel and how it helps us understand Jesus, all he did and said, and the truthfulness of it, the reliability of it, the power of it. Now, as I say, if you've just started reading the Bible, this is the first time you've come at it, you will almost certainly have worked this out yourself intuitively. It's not rocket science. You will have picked up the cues as you've been reading through. The number of times where it's mentioned by people who have engaged with Jesus as he's moved around Palestine, they've said the issue, they've raised the question, which is, who are you? Who are you? Jesus has done things of extraordinary power. He said things that are remarkable, that no one else has said. And people have been left going, who is this man really? And that's what the book is written to help you come to terms with. Now, if you were with us last week, you will have noted as we touched chapter 9, verse 18 and following, that there's something of a climactic moment where Jesus asks that very question of his disciples. Look with me at verse 20. But what about you, he asked. Who do you say I am? The question's been asked all through the life of Jesus up until this point. And now Luke reports for us that there was a time when Jesus gathered his disciples together and said, I'm going to put the acid on you now. You've seen it all. You've heard it all. Who do you say? Who do you say I am? Not what everyone else thinks, but you. Now, I'm going to suggest to you, and I think it's hard to deny this, I'm going to suggest to you that that is the most important question any human anywhere can wrestle with. Now, that's a big statement. But if Jesus is who he says he is, the Lord of heaven and earth, come to earth, who will one day be the judge of the living and the dead, all humanity, as our creator and redeemer. If that is who Jesus is, then there is no more important issue that you need to wrestle with than this issue. Who do you say Jesus is? Not what do you think other people think, but you. Because to come to a place where, even as Jesus himself says, verse 25 of chapter 9, even if you come to a place of gaining the whole world and yet disregard this figure of history, you will lose everything and it will count for nothing. There is no more important question than who you think this man is. And that's the question that Jesus puts to his disciples. But look at the wonderful answer. Peter answers, the Christ of God. You're the one we've been waiting for. That's what Christ means. Christ is a word, it's not Jesus' last name. It's a title that comes from the Old Testament that refers to a coming one who would be the Christ, and the coming one who would be the Christ would be one who will live as the ruler of all humanity for all time. The everlasting, eternal ruler of all. That is what the name Christ refers to. And Peter says, we've worked it out that you're the one. You're the one we've been waiting for. He is the King. But you then get another turning point where, verse 21 and 22, Jesus warns them not to say anything. Verse 22, the Son of Man, and then begins to talk about the suffering. You remember you heard this last week? And be rejected by the elders, chief priests, teachers of the Lord. He must be killed. And on the third day be raised again. You get this extraordinary turning where Jesus says, look, you've got the title right, but you don't understand actually who I am truly because you don't understand what I will do. They don't understand it because you actually get a number of occasions where Jesus himself, again, repeats this information and they not only don't understand it, but they're concerned to actually ask him because they're afraid. They don't want to actually pursue it. They can't work it out and they leave it. It's not the way Jesus they want him to be. He says it again and again and again through the document. Now, here's the thing. Their failure to understand what Jesus was doing showed they didn't really get who he was, because there's a profound connection between who you are and what you do. Let me explain it. If you think of yourself as a courageous person and yet run from anything that's scary, what are you really? A coward. Because what you do is what you are, you see. Now, if you think I'm a good person and yet you act selfishly, what are you really? A selfish person. You see, what you do is really what you are. Now, there's a complexity to who we are and there's all of that, but what you do shows who you are. Jesus, he's identified as the King of the universe, the Christ. But what he says he comes to do shows that what that Christ is something that they'd never appreciated. He comes to suffer and be rejected. And he comes as a ruler who would choose to be suffering and be rejected. Now we come to our chunk. Have a look at verse 51. You get this kind of through chapter 9, this gradual turning into verse 51. As the time approached for him to be taken up to heaven, Jesus resolutely set out for Jerusalem. He determined, he literally set his face to go to Jerusalem. Now, Jerusalem was a real city, is a real city. Why is that significant? Because the city of Jerusalem was a place full of significance. Come with me to Luke 18 for Jesus. Come with me to Luke 18, you'll see it. Luke 18, verse 31. Jesus took the 12 aside and told them, "We are going up to Jerusalem, and everything that's written by the prophets about the Son of Man will be fulfilled. He will be turned over to the Gentiles. They will mock him, insult him, spit on him, flog him, and kill him. On the third day he will rise again." The disciples did not understand any of this. Its meaning was hidden from them, and they did not know what he was talking about. A quick allusion to the sovereignty of God that you also get in chapter 10 of Luke again and again. But what you have here is the Messiah Christ, who's choosing to set his face to go to that city, Jerusalem, the city where he knows he will be mocked, spat on, rejected, despised, crucified. They didn't get it. They didn't get it because they didn't understand who he really was, what king was he, that he would choose that path. Now, just think with me for a moment. Here's a quick illustration. You're a member of a country called America. United States of America, who has a president who is, we're told, the most powerful man on the planet. Now, whether that's true or not, put that aside. But nonetheless, we have the president of America who goes and visits a foreign country. Now, I have used a particular country, but let's leave that out because it is very dangerous to do so. He goes and visits a particular country. And as he visits, his intention is to meet with the leaders and the rulers of that country. As he goes there, he arrives in the anteroom to meet these people who are having lunch. An aide knocks on the door and they say, "The President of America, we're busy. When we've finished lunch, we'll have him come in." So they spend 2 hours finishing their lunch. No food, no drinks sent out. And then at the end of that, they call for him to come. You're an American. How do you feel? How do you feel? Come on. Outraged. Yeah? Insulted. How dare they treat our ruler like that? And wouldn't you be tempted to suggest that the American army ought to? Now, you come and look at verse 52. 51. As the time approached for him to be taken up to heaven, Jesus resolutely set out for Jerusalem, and he sent messengers on ahead of him. He went into the Samaritan villages to get things ready for him. Now, Samaria, he's in the north Galilee. Samaria sits halfway down between north and Jerusalem. He's on his way down through Samaria. But the people there didn't welcome him because he was heading for Jerusalem. Now, why did that stop them welcoming him? Because of a bit of a history. The Samaritan group were cast off out of the Jewish nation. They were enemies of the Jews. The Jews hated them. They hated the Jews. And they fought particularly over where the temple of God, where the worship of God ought to occur. Jews said Jerusalem. They said elsewhere. And so for Jesus to come to them and saying, "I'm going to Jerusalem as the seat," was for them an expression of some suggestion, therefore, that he was not worthy of them following him. Look what the disciples do. When the disciples, John and James, saw this, they asked, Lord, do you want us to fire a few nukes at them? Do you see? Look what they've done to our ruler, the Christ, how they've treated him. Which is why they didn't understand Jesus heading to Jerusalem. Why would you go to a place that would treat you like that? Surely not. Jesus is drawing attention through here. Now you begin to make sense, I dare say, of much of what Jesus says. He rebukes them, verse 55, because he is not that kind of ruler. They've misunderstood him and who he is, which is why you get so much else about the shape of Jesus' teaching. He says in verse 23 of chapter 9, if anyone would come after me, if you would come after who I am, what I am, the person of me, not just your manufactured view of who I should be, if you would come after me, then you must deny yourself, take up your cross and follow me. The way to come after me is to come like I go. You see, again, think with me for a moment. The American president goes not just to a city, a town where that happens to him, but he goes knowing it would happen to him. He goes to that city knowing he'll be treated like that and yet still chooses to go there. Why? Why would he still choose to go there? Well, either he's a weak fool or there is a particular outcome he is so desperate to achieve that he's prepared to suffer the indignation of being treated like that to achieve that outcome, do you see? And if he was that man, that would tell you something about what that man was like. It would show you that he was a man who cared more for what he was seeking to achieve than his own prestige. It would tell you that the thing he was seeking to achieve was of such great merit and value that he was prepared and humble enough to embrace the cost. Do you see what you learn now about Jesus? And here is the big thing. The Lord Jesus is going to Jerusalem. He has set his face to go to Jerusalem, resolutely to go there, knowing all that would happen. In fact, sovereignly aware, all of that's part of it. Going there because, not because he's a weak fool, but because of the kind of king he is. He's the king that honours the glory of his Father so much in the salvation of sinners that he will bear even the indignation it will bring upon him. Such is his love for his Father and the sinners he seeks to save. Such is his desire to bring about that outcome. That he doesn't count equality with God something to be grasped and cling to, but is prepared to make himself nothing, taking on the very nature of a servant. And being found in human likeness, is obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalts him to the highest place and gives him a name above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow and every tongue confess. Now, where have I just read from? Philippians chapter 2. It's the apostolic understanding now of the Jesus they had no conception of, but now they see his greatness. His glory and greatness is in his determination to see the glory of his Father achieved in the salvation of sinners, even though it cost him so much. Now, the big thing here is in chapter 9 and 10, behold your God. This is to introduce you to this Jesus, that you might understand truly who is your God. He is not like the God of the disciples. He's not like the God of popular religion. He's a God apart. There is none like him. And that's the big idea. So that in light of who he is and the kind of king he is, to be his follower would be now one that follows in his footsteps, valuing what he values, living the life that he pursues, being like him. Which makes it so tragic that after Jesus in verse 44, again explaining what kind of Jesus he is, what kind of king he is, what kind of Christ he is, the Son of Man is going to be betrayed, they didn't understand, so on. Verse 46, an argument breaks out amongst the disciples as to who would be the greatest. Do you see? We're following a president who's prepared to suffer indignation such as his passion for the cause And we're sitting in the anteroom arguing about who's going to have the greatest place in all of this. It's a wonder Jesus doesn't call down fire, you see. And yet he patiently teaches and he gives the instruction about the little child. Whoever welcomes me like this child, whoever is the least among you is the greatest, a lesson that he'll repeat in a few chapters' time. I want to just underline this for us. I think we live in a culture which had Christian roots to some degree. We were born in secularism, there's no doubt about that, but with a very strong Christian influence early on through Richard Johnson and others, but it was very largely born in secularism around it. But nonetheless, we had Christian roots of some form, which shaped our values and the way we thought about each other, which are beginning to slide and disappear, so that we are now in a place where we are more rights-based than we ever have been. We care more about our rights over the rights of others. We care more about how we're treated by others, how my children are treated by others, which we think is selflessness, but really it's selfishness in another guise. There is a complication, yes, of course, we've got to care and protect and that we've given responsibility, but often we're actually put out personally because they're our children and look what someone's done. We rise up in indignation. Do you know, we can get to the place where we refuse to apologise because we're outraged at the way we've been treated and apologise, I would never. Who do they think they are? All of that shows that we are very far from Jesus and living like Jesus, so consumed with our place. Now, here is why Jesus says, if anyone would come after me, and you can see it's now got clear application beyond his time and place. He says, if anyone would come after me, anywhere, anytime, if anyone would come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross and follow me. Follow me. Being a Christian is being a follower of Jesus. And through here now, you get a series of repetitions of that phrase, verse 57, I will follow you wherever you go. Jesus replied, foxes have holes, birds have, the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. He said to another, follow me. But the reply, verse 60, let the dead bury, still another, I will follow you. It's all about following. And the big lesson through here, in amongst much that's particular to its circumstance, we'll look at that in a moment, the big lesson through here is understand who your God is, who Jesus is, properly. That you might know properly what it is to be a follower of him, to follow him the way he goes, to be like him. Now, there is much that's not transferable. We'll look at that in a second. But get the core. Get who Jesus is. Love of others in the mission to save dominated his life, such that he sacrificed everything to it. It's confronting. There's the big idea. But let's move into the second sermon. This big idea has a very important particular. It's not just about some general readiness to suffer. It was for Jesus a very particular kind of suffering with a very particular outcome. He wasn't just going anywhere. He was going to a particular city, a literal city, Jerusalem, to a moment in history, a particular rejection by his own people to death. Not just any death, but a death for sin. So much of what is said and much of what happens through here only makes sense as you keep that unique setting in context. A man asks Jesus, or is asked by Jesus to follow him, and he says, verse 59, let me first go bury my father. Jesus says, get the context, walking on the road to his death, not many months down the path, he says, we haven't got time for you even to go back and bury the dead. Such is the urgency of this particular mission to Jerusalem. Come, follow me. That is, walk with me on the road. That's literally what's going on here. Someone says, I will follow you, but let me first go back and say goodbye. And Jesus says, no one who puts hand to the plough and looks back is fit for service. He is speaking of a particular context where literally if you went back, he would have moved on and you wouldn't be able to catch up. It's of that order. Now, I might add too, there are allusions, wonderful allusions back into Elijah and the particular circumstances of Elijah and how much this is much more important than even the mission of Elijah. But we have no time to go through that. This is tied closely to also the particular men that Jesus spoke to, which I'll come back to in a moment. And you see more of this particularity in chapter 10 when Jesus appoints the 72 to go out and sends them out two by two and says to them, verse 4, don't take a purse or bag or sandals. They're going on a short mission journey of some days, perhaps, into villages ahead of Jesus as he moves down towards Jerusalem. It's a very particular context and circumstance. Within that, there is great urgency. Verse 2, the harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Ask the Lord of a harvest to send out workers into the harvest field. And when you go, don't even greet anyone. Don't stop on the road. Get to where you need to get to and speak to them of the kingdom. There's a great urgency, the urgency of the harvester going out into the field with the ripe grain, desperate to reap it all in before it rots, because there's only some months left. Go out with that kind of urgency. There is much that's very particular here that you're very careful, you need to be very careful not to apply directly to us. But many of us do. Which bits do you do, which bits do you not? So, let's look at the particular of the demonic. Some people do suggest on the basis of Luke chapter 9 and Luke chapter 10 that they went out healing and casting out demons, so should we. What do we do with that? Let me take you through it. The first step to note is this. You with me where we're going now? The first step to note is this. Now, not everyone will be interested in this, and I have a snooze. All right? I might. You know, I get it that if you're just coming to Christ, that what we've heard, that's enough. But we want to stretch each other as well, and so if you can, come with us. Now, the first thing to note is this. It might be this morning that you are here as someone who does believe that we should still be engaged in a ministry of dramatic command casting out of the demonic. And you might do it on the basis of Luke chapter 9 and 10. Can I please encourage you at least to note this, that you might think your determination that we should still do it is being faithful to the Bible, because the Bible says. But you yourself have chosen a number of things in this part of the Bible not to keep doing. That is to say, when you look at the parallel to Luke chapter 10 and 9 in Matthew's gospel, Matthew tells us that Jesus said to the disciples to go only to the house of Israel, to not go to any other nation except the Israelites. I don't know anyone today who says that applies today. I don't know very many, except for that extraordinary man that I spoke of, who believe that taking a purse, sandals and bag is wrong, or that you shouldn't greet anyone. So all of us have selected some things to not apply today and have chosen out others. So please, let's be careful with each other and not kind of shoot each other and say, I'm being faithful to the Bible. It talks about casting out demons and you're not doing it. You're wrong. No. You've also decided not to apply other things in it. How did you work out which ones to apply and which ones not to? Do you see? We're all doing it. We've got to now dig into what's the basis on which we do it in a rational, God-honouring way instead of just choosing preferences. Because it might be you're this morning going, I just don't believe denying, that's ridiculous. I'm not going to get into that stupidity of what I see on 60 Minutes. So your decision not to do it is not based on the Bible, it's based on what you think stupid. You see? That's no basis to actually reject it. But it might be you've come from a circumstance where you want to get away from Western materialism and you're very excited about the demonic and you think we should have it just because you find it exciting. That's no reason to do it either. You've got to work out a biblical basis. Now, how do we do that? Let me give you three principles. Ready for this? I don't know if you want to take notes, but here we go. The first thing is to note, is there a command in this passage for us to do likewise? What you need to note here is the Bible just noting what happened, or is it noting what happened and telling us to do it? Because clearly lots of stuff that just happened is never intended to be done again. Jesus, in Matthew chapter 17, pays taxes by catching a fish with a 4-drachma coin in its mouth. Do you remember? Now, he does that. There's no verse that says you shouldn't. Can you imagine a group rising up and saying, if we really trusted and believed God, we would pay our taxes by catching fish with whatever my tax bill in its mouth? Now, why is that a stupid thing to do? Because all of us intuitively recognize that Jesus did that in a particularly unique context to show something about himself and wasn't doing it to say you ought to do likewise. So the first thing to look for, is there any command or expectation that we should do likewise? No, there's none there. There's no command. Now, the second thing to note is a theology of Jesus, apostles, us. Is there anything in the Bible that would suggest that the way Jesus ministered and the apostles ministered and the ministry of that era before the death and resurrection has any differences to the way we minister now post-death, resurrection, the ascension, pouring out of the Spirit? Is there anything in the Bible that would suggest those two eras are different? Yes. Acts chapter 2, 2 Corinthians 11, to name a couple quickly. You've got clear reference to the signs and wonders that mark Jesus, the signs and wonders that mark the apostles and that close band. So you've got a theology that suggests you might expect differences, and so not jump too quickly to say because they did it, we should do it. You've got a theology there. The third thing is to note the emphasis of the letters of the New Testament. Because, why note those? Because the letters of the New Testament are written post Jesus' death, resurrection, ascension, pouring out of the Spirit, and they particularly and most directly relate to the era of Christian living that we're now in. If we've already noticed there's a different era between Jesus, the apostles, and us, then we now look at those documents that most directly teach on how you'll live in this era and use that as the framework and grid to make sense of the previous era back into Jesus and his circumstance before his death, resurrection, ascension. Now, let me show you one particular part of a letter of the New Testament that bears on this. Come with me to 1 Timothy 2. What we're looking for in the letters of the New Testament, we're looking for how do they teach on the demonic? And if they do, do they tell us to do what Jesus did and the apostles did or otherwise? That's what we're looking for. 1 Timothy chapter 4. If Jesus' ministry and sending out those to heal and cast out demons was normative, was expected for all believers, you would imagine it would pop up in the letters to the church, in all the teaching to the churches about how they're to behave. You would imagine that would be the case. But what you find is quite extraordinary. Come with me to 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1. You find a particular context that speaks about the demonic. 1 Timothy 4, the Spirit clearly says that in latter times some will abandon the faith and follow deceiving spirits, such things taught by demons. Now stop right there. If you're someone who actually is very hesitant to acknowledge the demonic world, right there you have the Bible saying it exists and exists in our era. I'm fully persuaded demonic is real, terrifyingly real, and experienced in all kinds of ways. Paul asserts as much. Verse 2, though, having talked about the demonic, and particularly in its impact in church life, what might you expect him to next say in how to deal with the demonic? Right here is the place where if there's any part of the New Testament you would expect him to teach people to cast them out with a dramatic command of word, this would be it. But what you find is he says no such thing. He gives a description about how you might experience the demonic. Verse 2, it's experienced through the teachings of liars whose consciences have been seared. They forbid people to marry and order them to abstain from certain foods. There's where you see the demonic teaching in action. It's not very exciting, is it? But nonetheless, Paul says it comes from that origin. How does he say to engage with it? Well, verse 4, he says, everything God creates is good and nothing is to be rejected because it's consecrated by the word of God and prayer. If you point these things out to the brothers, you will be a good minister of Christ Jesus, brought up in the truths of the faith and of the good teachings you have followed. First thing you're to engage with the demonic, point out the truth prayerfully. Point out the truth prayerfully. Have nothing to do, verse 7, with godless myths and old wives' tales. Train yourself to be godly, he says to his protege in dealing with the demonic. Physical training has some value, but godliness has value for all things. Come down to verse 11. Command and teach these things. Don't let anyone look down on you because of your young, but set an example for the believers in speech, in life, in love, in faith, in purity. How are you to engage with the world of the demonic and the demonic activities within your communities? As a leader in that context, you're to set an example in speech, in life, love, faith, purity. And verse 13, until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to preaching and to teaching. Verse 15, give yourself wholly to these things so that everyone may see your progress. Watch your life and doctrine closely. Persevere in them, because if you do, you will save both yourself and your hearers. Well, not a mention about casting out demons. What I want to suggest to you is this. What you find as you go through those principles is that the demonic is still real in our context, but we engage with it in a different way than Jesus and the apostles and those of their context did, because of a theological reason, which you get unpacked in Acts chapter 2 and 2 Corinthians 11. We're engaging in the world of the demonic, but the way we cast out demons today, which I believe we do, is not by the dramatic command, come out. Here's a cross that I lay on your head. Here's a way of understanding the demons' names and not all the rules that we get, which you don't get anywhere in the Bible. Rather, how we engage is by the very ordinary. Preach the truth of the gospel prayerfully. Live godly, holy lives. Gather around and support each other. Watch your life and doctrine closely. Be someone who points these things out with care. And as you do that, Satan flees. Satan flees. We are engaged in the activity of casting out demons in this church. If you've grown up in the world of the exorcist, you won't think it's happening, because you've let Hollywood shape the way you understand theology, do you see? Now, does that mean God could not ever anywhere cause a commanding word to bring a demon out? No. He could cause you to catch a fish with your tax bill in it too. Couldn't he? He could. And there may be occasions where something extraordinary like that's happened. Of course God could cast out demons like he's done it in the past. And it could be amongst us today, you've seen that. Yeah. Our question is, what's normative? What's the way we should engage? How are we to pursue ministry? We're to pursue it according to the shape of the teachings in the letters of the New Testament. Now, what's left? There's the second sermon finished. What's left is, who is this Jesus and what does it mean to follow him? Being a Christian is being a follower, not just a believer. Being a Christian is being a follower. It's to be someone who follows Jesus in his way, the way he went. Now, he was on a literal trip to a literal city, but in general, behind that was the principled concern to pay whatever price to seek and save the lost to the honour of God. Even if it meant his reputation was destroyed, it was demeaning to him, he lost his respect, he lost his comforts, whatever, he was prepared to pay the price urgently to see this lost saved to the honour of his Father. Jesus embraced all of that. Now, much has changed. We're not on that literal road to a literal city. We don't just have a few months. So there will be occasions where you ought to bury your dads. Yes, there's time. There's time to say farewell in many occasions. But I dare say Jesus had his mind very pastorally on three different kinds of men who had their own idols that he needed to deal with. One of them had a problem with comfort, with houses. And he said to him, if you're going to follow me, it's going to mean losing all that you love and hold dear. Now, it won't always mean that as you come to the letters of the New Testament. But friends, the key thing is it did on one occasion mean exactly that, and it could again because the principle is Jesus has got to, and his mission has got to matter more than the house you live in, than the bed you lie on, than the comforts you enjoy. It's got to matter more so that you're in a position on occasion to choose to not have those things that you might otherwise have in a normal life for the sake of pursuing Christ, you see. And wisdom will dictate when you make that choice. But if it hasn't got the root that Jesus and his mission matters more, you won't be able to make that choice wisely, do you see? Secondly, what Jesus says is family has got to matter less than me and the mission. Oh, how dare he? But isn't that exactly what he's saying? Let the dead bury the dead. Me and my mission matter even more. He's speaking to a man who loved his family so much. He says, you've got to count the cost, and for you, the cost is actually letting go of your family. Now, it's not everyone and everywhere, because if you don't love your family, your immediate family, you're worse than a pagan, says the letters of the New Testament. You see? But do it as a person who doesn't cherish them above Jesus and the mission, who keeps them in perspective with Jesus and the mission, so that for some of us, we will have to say goodbye at great cost and lose our family in the process. And lastly, you've got to follow Jesus with focus. That's what it's about. Now, let me say to us to finish. There are obvious applications in regard to our financial needs, aren't there? Jesus paid everything to pursue the mission of honouring God in the salvation of the lost. What matters to us so much that we're not prepared to pay the price? Now, I know many of you are, and it's a great blessing to do ministry with you. But we want to keep stirring each other up to be more and more like this Jesus we follow. Yes? Bring ourselves back in repentance, trust him and grow. And I want to urge you to think so much more that the mission is to be foreground like it was for Jesus. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do ask that, please, that might be the case, that your mission, the honour of God and the salvation of the lost might be for us foreground, that we might have appropriate urgency, aware that you may not be back in months, but it may be decades. Please help us have an appropriate urgency given the time, a single-minded determination with the other responsibilities we have, but please help us not hide behind all of those qualifications and hide a heart that actually isn't valuing Jesus and the mission above all else. Pray, please, you'd grow us in Jesus' name. Amen.